Back in year 2002, I taught a session on prayer as it pertains to this dispensation of grace. And at that time, I was still listening to a lot more Christian radio than I do today. And in that message, which I taught, I referred to the introduction of one particular radio program, which you could hear at that time Monday through Friday on WYLL Christian Radio. And I'd like to quote for you the introduction that was always used to start off that radio program. It went like this. The 18th chapter of Matthew says, "If two of you agree about anything you ask for, it will be given to you by our Father who is in heaven. If you need prayer for any reason, healing, salvation, finances, relationships, marriage, children, a new job, or anything at all, call our prayer line at such and such a number," and the number is given. "Prayer partners are standing by waiting for your call. Are you ready for God to do something great in your life? Well, get ready. Today is your day." Well, that was the introduction for that radio program then, and I'm told by some friends who listen to WYLL on a regular basis that this same introduction is still being used today, as this very prominent pastor teacher from right out here in the northwest suburbs goes on to teach how that their prayer partners are still readily available to agree with you about any one of these things which you think you need, and how that God is anxious to answer those prayers for you. As it says in the 18th chapter of Matthew, "If two of you agree about anything you ask for, it will be given to you by our Father who is in heaven." Prayer for any reason, healing, salvation, finances, relationships, marriage, children, a new job, or anything at all. Well, that's a pretty lucrative hook, isn't it? And I quote this because the sad reality is that the situation today is that probably a good percentage of what calls itself Christendom today is going to be praying right along the same lines as the introduction to that radio program. This is basically the health and wealth crowd, the name it and claim it folks, whose preachers are taking prayer promises and provisions completely out of context, taking prayer promises and provisions from Israel's kingdom program, and attempting to make them work in the lives of believers today. That passage, which was used from Matthew 18, doesn't even have anything to do with prayer at all. And my heart goes out to those sincere individuals who really do have a problem. Very often it's a medical problem that they're dealing with. Folks who are earnestly praying for a healing, and it never comes. I can tell you that I've witnessed this personally. I've had patients with problems who could not be, problems that could not be resolved. Sometimes that's just the way things go. But they kept sitting under this teaching at the very place from which this radio program originates, expecting one day to be healed. The fervent prayers from perhaps a very righteous man or woman, as James would say it, but the prayers aren't answered. How many times do you suppose those unanswered prayers have destroyed the life or at least the joy of a believer? And that's a tragedy. And I think we can be thankful that we have the complete Word of God today, which is able to correct this kind of error. And even if most folks are not really taken in completely by the name it and claim it crowd, you can be pretty well assured that if those folks fail to study their Bible dispensationally, in their minds, they still most likely have an expectation that if their faith were just strong enough, or if they could just get this or that sin out of their life, or if they were just able to give enough to God, financially perhaps, that God would turn around and heal them, or find them the job that they need, or heal the broken relationship, or resolve their financial difficulties, or whatever the problem might be. For so many people, the only thing that makes God real in their lives is the perception of how God is intervening in their own personal experiences, or perhaps in the experiences and lives of other people who they happen to be close to. And the fact is that there is almost always enough serendipitous experience in anyone's life to give them the perception that, oh yeah, that time God did answer my prayer. Somehow failing to acknowledge the overwhelming majority of occasions when their prayers were not answered. Basing everything on experience, completely forgetting that in this age of grace, we walk by faith and not by sight. And if you were to take those prayer promises away from these folks, in most cases, they wouldn't have anything left. And isn't that the first issue that always comes up with someone who is beginning to understand how to rightly divide the word of truth? When someone is beginning to see the critical differences between what was going on in Israel's kingdom program and what is going on with the body of Christ today, when someone begins to see how that the prayer promises and provisions for the Jew and for the nation Israel were not meant for the body of Christ, their whole prayer life seems to fall apart. I mean, what else is left to pray about? I've seen this happen over and over again. As I've attempted to point out these important dispensational distinctions to other folks, attempting to bring them to the knowledge of the truth, as described in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it's almost always expected that they're going to ask me if I pray at all, or then what do you pray for? So that's what we're going to look in today. What is prayer for the body of Christ today? Where do we get our instructions on how we should pray and what we should be praying about? And what is God's role in all that? What part does He play? Well, obviously, the answers lie somewhere in the inspired revelations of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which Christ gave to the Apostle Paul for us. So that's where we need to start looking. And as we look into the passages which give us the information we need, I want you to be thinking about what I consider to be six basic categories of prayer doctrine and understanding. And you'll find those on your handouts over on the right, on the right-hand side. And number one is thanksgiving, on the left-hand side, rather. And number two, who and what we are and have in Christ. Number three, a knowledge of the character of God our Savior. Number four, unique love for the body of Christ. Number five is God's will pertaining to our sanctification. And number six, intercession for others. So look for these categories of prayer, and I'll try to point them out as we go along. Now, no study on prayer for believers in this dispensation of grace can be properly considered without examining the major prayers of the Apostle Paul. Prayers for people which he was addressing directly at that time, and prayers which are, in effect, addressed to any members of the body of Christ today. And we'll begin that by looking at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 15. Before we begin examining this prayer of Paul's, I want to point out that just as the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples how to pray and what to pray for pertaining to their kingdom program in prayers such as the disciples' prayer of Matthew 6, so does the Lord Jesus Christ instruct us through our apostle Paul about the things we should be praying about in this dispensation of grace. So if you want to understand prayer as it relates to us today, you have to study the prayers of Paul. It's a very good place to start. And the first of Paul's four major prayers pertaining to the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace is here in Ephesians chapter 1. So we'll begin at verse 15. Paul writes, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul's prayer starts off with the giving of thanks for the saints at Ephesus, essentially thanking God for the reality of the body of Christ. Thanksgiving for the body of Christ. When is the last time you thank God for the reality of the body of Christ? With a true understanding of how this body of Christ is supposed to function. When we come to our last category of prayer, intercession for others, we're going to see what a wonderful blessing the body of Christ is in the life of a believer. And the first thing we come upon here is thanksgiving, the first category of prayer, which I've listed on your handout. Now, if you're ever at a loss for what to pray about, you can just start with thanksgiving. You can start by thanking God for everything you have in Christ and for everything that's going to happen to you in the future because you're in Christ. Have you ever read through Paul's letters and written out all the things which became true of you or which you now have or will have in the future, the instant you trusted Christ and became saved? Have you ever done that? Lots of folks have done that and have come up with lists of anywhere from 36 to 60 or more things. These lists are sometimes referred to as the values of the cross. I prefer to call them the unsearchable riches of Christ from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. But if you never have done this, you should. See how many things you can come up with. These all come under our second category of prayer, understanding who and what we are and what we have in Christ. When you begin to understand all those unsearchable riches of Christ, those 40 or 50 or more things that are now true about you as a believer, if you begin to get a hold of all those things that Paul has taught us here in Ephesians and in other places about what God is going to be doing through us as members of the body of Christ, if you come to know and understand these things and you're not filled with thanksgiving, then something must be wrong with you and your thinking. You know, a new believer, a babe in Christ, as Scripture refers to a new believer, he doesn't know any of these things. He or she has no idea of the dimensions, of the magnitude of what God is actually going to be doing through the body of Christ. And the tragedy is that probably 99% of what considers itself Christendom today doesn't know it either. That's why Paul's prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, called for all men to be saved, and then what? To come to the knowledge of the truth. So when you're at a loss for what to pray about, just start with thanksgiving. Continuing on here in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Here is our third category of prayer, a knowledge of the character of God, of the character of Christ. You know, there probably wasn't any human who ever knew Christ better than Paul did, but Paul's deepest desire was to know Christ better. Do you recall what Paul had to say about knowing Christ in Philippians chapter 3? If you hold your place here, turn over to Philippians 3 for a moment. Philippians 3 and verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. We have the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord here. May I propose to you that at least a major part of this knowledge of Christ, which Paul is referring to here, is an increased appreciation of Christ's love for us. Have you ever dwelt on the magnitude of Christ's love for us? Knowing the love of Christ is a very important thing to grasp, although I'm sure we never will fully understand the magnitude of Christ's love for us, because when we get to Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, we'll see how that Christ's love for us is really beyond our knowledge. We can't fully understand it, but appreciating Christ's love for us to the extent that we can is important. Paul refers to it here as one of the most excellent things, and there's a good reason for that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul tells us that it's the love of Christ which motivates us. That's not our love for Him, but His love for us. And His love for us constrains us. To constrain us is to compel us or to motivate us. Christ's love for us should be the most effectual motivator we could ever have in our lives. If it isn't, I think we need to pray that Christ's love becomes the motivator that it should be in our lives. And although Christ's love for us is beyond human comprehension, as we study and as we come better able to comprehend the dimensions of what God has done for us and what He will be doing through us, as Paul explains those things here in Ephesians and in other places, we should gain a better understanding of the magnitude of the love of Christ. I think that after the rapture, and after God has worked His ultimate power on us and on these corruptible, sin-cursed bodies, and when we're finally totally sanctified, then we're going to be able to see more clearly that love of Christ which passes knowledge. What a day that will be. Completely sanctified and ready to function in the capacity for which the new creation was ultimately designed to function, conformed to the image of God's Son. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. That's our hope in Christ. And that's future. But here in Ephesians, these petitions in Paul's prayers have an ultimate purpose for our lives now. Back to Ephesians 1 and verse 17 again. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Paul is praying that believers will gain wisdom, revelation, understanding, and enlightenment. What does Paul pray that we should be enlightened about? Let's see what the first thing is in verse 18. That ye may know what is the hope of His calling. That you may know what is the hope of His calling. Do you know what the hope of God's calling is? Later on in this epistle, in chapter 4, Paul identifies seven magnificent truths, which are sometimes referred to as the seven verities pertaining to the body of Christ. And one of those truths is the one hope for the body of Christ. What a sad commentary it is that most of what calls itself the church today fails to recognize the distinction between the earthly hope that belongs to Israel and the heavenly hope that's ours as members of the body of Christ. How few believers there are who understand that we are already positionally seated in the heavenlies and that that's where our citizenship really is. Or that we'll be judging angels in a literal governmental hierarchy which God refers to as an invisible principality, which we cannot see today. How many believers understand those truths? Not many. These are truths that God desires all men to come to the full knowledge of, in accordance with Paul's prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that all men should come to this knowledge of the truth. And these are just a few more of those unsearchable riches of Christ to include in our second category of prayer, who and what we are and have in Christ. But continuing on in verse 18, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Here is another thing that Paul prays that we would understand. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Romans chapter 8 tells us that we're heirs with Christ. That's pretty profound. Can you imagine that? And that's just another of the some 40 or 50 more unsearchable riches of Christ that become a reality about us the instant we trust Christ and become saved. We are heirs with Christ. These are all things that are part of the mystery and which are revealed to us only through Paul. These are things that a new believer is never going to understand until he studies what Paul has written to us. Someone who's just trusted Christ, that new believer, that babe in Christ, doesn't know about any of these things at all till he begins to study Paul's epistles. Continuing on in Ephesians 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Here is another thing that Paul prays we should understand. The exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. The power of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that the gospel of the grace of God is God's power unto salvation. Most believers are familiar with that. But there's a lot more involved in God's power than that, as we'll see when we look into Paul's second prayer for the body of Christ. And we'll do that now in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, we have Paul's second prayer for the Ephesians and for the body of Christ. And we're going to see some very important things that Paul is praying for in this prayer also, beginning at verse 14. For this cause, I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. To be strengthened with might. You could just as well read this to be strengthened with power. It's the same Greek word for power that we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And how is this done? How is this strengthening done? Verse says, by his Spirit. This is one of the wonderful and amazing functions of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And where is this done? Where does this take place? The verse says, in the inner man. Do you understand that anything and everything which God considers good that's ever going to be accomplished by the believer is going to be done through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God working through the inner man? We need to understand that this is an operation of God, and that this operation of God is every bit as supernatural as any of the miraculous events that ever happened on behalf of Israel as part of their kingdom program. We're going to look at this some more later on, but for now, this power that Paul is referring to here is one of the magnificent riches of Christ that we as believers are able to access. But you can't access this power unless you first know about it. You see, it's the things that we know from this letter to the Ephesians and other of Paul's teachings. It's these things that we know that are going to empower our lives. So I hope you can see how that these prayers of Paul for the believers of his day are so much intended for us, that these are our prayers for ourselves and for other members of the body of Christ. Continuing on, in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. What does Paul mean by this? To dwell in a place, it to be some place where you're able to settle down comfortably and be at home. There's a difference between living somewhere and dwelling somewhere. When you're on vacation for a week or two, you might live in a hotel room or in a motel room, but you're likely never to be able to consider that a place in which you really dwell. Most believers come to understand that Christ is in us, but does he dwell there comfortably? Does he feel at home there? Are you comfortable having him there? Or are you comfortable having him there for only a few hours every Sunday morning when you're with other Christians who are thinking like you? The verse again, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and in your hearts. Paul uses this phrase many times in his letters. And when he does, heart is almost always synonymous with the mind, literally your thinking process. And it's of critical importance that you understand the role of your thinking process in everything we're talking about today. Is Christ at home in your thinking? Turn for a moment over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians 3:16. Paul's letter to the Colossians is like a companion letter to the Ephesians and vice versa. You can gain information from one letter that helps you understand better what he's saying in the other letter. And if you look at verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." Here's that word, dwell again. Do you see here that it's the word of Christ that is supposed to dwell in us richly? Is the word of Christ dwelling in you comfortably? Is the word dwelling in you at all? This is what this is all about. Christ, the living word, dwelling in you. If you'll turn your attention to your handouts for a moment, on the top of the sheet, you see an equation there, which says Christ is equal to the living word, Christ the living word, which is equal to Christ in you, which is equal to Christ the written word. I just kind of refer to this equation as an equation of equivalencies, and it just helps me understand things better, and it all begins with Christ. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Christ was and is the Word, and everything begins with Christ. And what is Christ also? Christ is Christ, the living Word. John 1, verse 14 says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. And Christ is in you. Christ in you, our hope of glory. We know that from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. And Christ is equal to Christ, the written word. You can't separate Christ from His word. Colossians 3:16 said to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is Christ in you. Do you see all these equivalencies here? And it's that written word which becomes operational by the Holy Spirit working in and working on the thinking processes of the inner man. The thinking process is how the mind is renewed. If you'll turn over to Romans chapter 12 for a moment. Verses you're all familiar with, Romans 12, at verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind is where the thinking processes are taking place, in the intellect. And that is in your inner man. And the Word of God never works in the inner man independent of the Spirit of God. That's what walking in the Spirit is. And the Spirit of God never works in the inner man independent of the Word of God. You can't separate the two. So then how important is it that you know the written word of God? How important is it that the word of Christ dwells in us richly? And we're going to look some more a little later on in this study at this critical interaction between the word of God, the Spirit of God, the inner man, and prayer. But let's go back to Ephesians 3 for now. Ephesians 3 again. And verse 17 again. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love." Being rooted and grounded in love. What is Paul referring to here? Our love for Christ? Or our love for other members of the body of Christ? Probably both. You might recall that love is the first of the nine fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And Paul wrote that after he had just stated in Galatians 5, verse 14, that all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Sometimes when I think about the amount of love I have for God, for Christ, for fellow believers and people in general, I end up not feeling so good about myself, especially when I see other Christians, often Christians who I know don't have as much doctrine as I do, demonstrating love so much more genuinely than I do. That can be pretty sobering. But then that's also a pretty good prayer request, isn't it? Paul thought it was. And on the subject of love, we might just look over at what he had to say in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Here in Philippians 1, by the way, is Paul's third major exemplary prayer for the body of Christ. And we'll look at verse 9, Philippians 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Paul is praying that our love is going to continue to increase. And let's look quickly at another statement Paul made in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3. It's actually another one of Paul's prayers, you might say, beginning in verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. The verse says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. In chapter 1 of this book, 1 Thessalonians, Paul had just praised these Thessalonians for having been such commendable examples of faith, love, and hope throughout all Asia and Greece. There were none like them. And now he's praying that they'll be able to love even more. So how important is this issue of love? And this is our fourth category of prayer, love for the body of Christ. So praying that I might be a continually improving demonstration of love is going to be something that's going to be appropriate for me to be praying until the rapture, I'm sure. Back to Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 17 again, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. The breadth, length, depth, and height. So what are the actual dimensions of these four directions? Doesn't tell us, does it? And what are they the dimensions of? Doesn't tell us that either. At least in the verse it doesn't. But there is a context here, and the context is everything that the book of Ephesians and other of Paul's writings has been teaching us. The dimensions are the dimensions and magnitude of everything that God is doing today through the formation of the body of Christ. It's a reference actually back to verses 8 through 11, all those previously unsearchable riches of Christ and everything that comprises the fellowship of the mystery, which had been previously unknown. Let's look at the verses since we're there. Verse 8, Ephesians 3, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are those truths which God desires all men to come to the full knowledge of in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. The unsearchable riches of Christ. You'll turn back for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. And verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Before Paul, and before the risen Lord Jesus Christ had given Paul all this doctrine for the body of Christ, nobody could have ever dreamed that all these things we have been considering would be our destiny. But they are. And God and Paul are longing for us to understand these things. Verse 10 says, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. All those unsearchable riches of Christ are ours. Do you know what they are? Does most of what calls itself Christendom today know what they are? I'm sad to say that they don't. Back to Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. The love of Christ. A few minutes ago, when we were looking at verse 17, we looked at the love which we're supposed to be grounded in. And we looked at that love as love issuing out from us as our demonstrations of love to God and to Christ and to others. And we saw from those verses in Philippians chapter 1 and 1 Thessalonians 3 that praying for our love to increase in this way is surely an appropriate thing to do. But here we have Christ's love for us. And this is the verse I was referring to earlier, when we were considering Christ's love for us. And the verse here teaches us that the magnitude of his love for us is beyond our ability to understand it. Verse 19 again, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? Well, I think this is exactly what Paul means in chapter 5, verse 18, here in Ephesians, which says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And may I suggest to you that to be filled with the fullness of God is to be filled with the Spirit of God, which is done when the words of Christ dwell in us richly. And that means we need to know what the words of Christ are and what the will of God is. How critically important it is for us to know what the will of God is in our lives. And that takes us to Colossians chapter 1. The will of God in our lives. And I think we'll stop here for the first